Well, good evening to everyone. Thank you for choosing to be part of our worship this evening on the live stream. Let's take our Bibles over to Acts chapter 1. We're going to begin there in just a moment, thinking about the return of Jesus. He is certainly coming back. That is the message throughout the scriptures, and I'm glad we get to study about this together. When you think about Matthew chapter 2, when people were anticipating Jesus coming for the first time, what level of attention had they given to his appearance? You see in Matthew chapter 2 that King Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. He called together the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." They were so familiar with the scriptures about Jesus' arrival that they were able to immediately answer this question and point to the very city where Jesus would be born. And yet Luke chapter 12 and verse 40 says to us as Christians, Luke chapter 12 verse 40, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." I just want you to think about that phrase, "you too," for a moment. Are we ready? Are we thinking not just about his arrival as the king in the first century, but about his actual return and the significance of this wonderful event? What I'm going to try to do in the lesson tonight is just get out of the way of the scriptures and take us through several key texts that speak about Jesus coming back. Because just as there was a high level of anticipation and eagerness for Jesus' first trip to earth, we should have an even higher level of excitement and anticipation about him coming back. So we want to look at his second coming. If you've got your Bibles there in Acts chapter 1, I want us to begin reading in verse 9. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And I want you to see, beginning with this passage, that the return of Jesus is something that has been promised. Verse 9 says, "After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Put yourself in the shoes of the apostles for a moment. You have just had the most intense 40 days of your life. Over the last 3.5 years, you've followed around a man that you believe is the Son of God and the King of Israel, the Messiah that has been awaited. And over the last 40 days, they have seen that man executed, resurrected. They've seen him appear to them several times, and now they stood there on the mountain and watched him go up into the sky. I don't know if there's a positive version of post-traumatic stress disorder, but this was a very stressful time for them that ended in a climactic moment of victory. It ended in this incredible promise that just as you have seen him go into the sky, he's coming back. And I just have to wonder if the apostles woke up on some mornings and as they opened their eyes and looked out the window, if they didn't just nod their head to the side a little bit and look towards the clouds. Because sometimes it's easy for us to forget a word or a phrase, but we remember a moment. And Acts chapter 1 is this moment where the promise is given, he's going to come back. And I think that moment fuels the apostles in the mission that is set before them. They know that he's going to return. And I love the way Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 describes the return of Jesus. Take your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 7 with me. "He's made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. Jesus is coming back. And the promise is He's coming in the clouds, exactly the way those apostles watched Him ascend. He's coming back. In fact, what Hebrews tells us about this promise is that because it is so certain, we can eagerly await His return. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. I think the apostles had one of those moments that they could never forget. And yet here we are on the other side of the cross, waiting for that same moment, waiting for that time that He returns. And as Hebrews describes it, we're waiting eagerly for Him. And we do that not knowing exactly when He'll return. Jesus tells us several different stories and parables that explain the fact that we don't know the exact hour that He'll return. We understand the way Matthew talks about only the Father knows this time. Notice Luke chapter 12 and verse 40. Luke chapter 12 and verse 40. The Bible says to us, "You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." We are among the group that should be getting ready, knowing that this promise is there and that He is going to return. A lot of events that we would anticipate with this level of excitement would have some kind of a countdown. Maybe we'd be marking off days on the calendar until school is over, just a few more weeks, right? Or maybe we're marking down days on our calendar until our vacation, or marking down days on our calendar until a birthday or a holiday. There's no calendar to chart how far we are away from the return of Christ. But this is a monumental event, a grand event, the most significant event in our existence. And what the Bible tells us is not only that He's promised to come back, but actually we are instructed to think of this as something that is very near. You'll see this in a couple of different passages. Look just at the phrases on the screen if you want to. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, how does Paul think of this and want the church at Philippi to think of this? Well, he says, the Lord is at hand. It's just so close, you could almost reach out and grab it. And it's always inspiring to meet Christians who think of Jesus' return in that mindset or at that level, that it's just right there and at hand. Or maybe this phrase from Hebrews 10 in verse 37, that He will not tarry. Sometimes if we're waiting on someone, we think, wow, what is taking them so long? Why aren't they here yet? The picture in Hebrews 10 is, don't be mistaken. Don't think that Jesus has forgotten about us. Don't think that Jesus is just too busy to deal with it. He is not tarrying. He is doing exactly what He is supposed to do in preparation for His return to bring His people home. Or look at this phrase, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. That final chapter in John's vision where he says, surely I am coming quickly. When you think of the suffering that the Christians of the first century were enduring in the book of Revelation, and this idea that the Roman government had been so oppressive, they were looking quickly for relief from that oppression, for the beast to be defeated. And Jesus explains at the end of the book that the actions He would take historically, as well as the redemption we are ultimately looking for, it's coming quickly. That's the way He wants us to think about His return. When the Bible tells us this end is there, it fuels our diligence and our excitement. So I want to slow down and talk about the purpose of this. Let's look not just at little phrases, but a bigger section of Scripture that shows us that He is promised to come back. He is coming soon. And so what is the purpose of that? Take your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a lot that needs to be considered in this passage. When you think of the Thessalonian church, they had to go through quite a lot. And Paul was not able to spend very long with this church. When we read the book of Acts, we get the idea that it was about 3 Sabbaths that he reasoned with them. He might have had a little bit longer, but clearly a very short amount of time. And so when we come to the book of Thessalonians, this is a young church. This is a church that he cares about a lot. And as they are facing some persecutions and facing some very hard losses of people that they love, Paul writes this letter to help them hold on. He writes this letter to help them overcome the persecution and really to help them deal with some of the grief associated with that persecution. So chapter 4 and verse 13 says to us, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Do you see in this section how both verse 13 and verse 18 speak about comfort? In the face of those persecutions, in the face of the loss of their loved ones, they needed the comfort of Jesus' return. And Paul writes this section to provide that kind of mindfulness. But work through each of these phrases with me. We see in verse 14 that those that are dead in Christ are described as fallen asleep in Jesus or fallen asleep in the Lord. They're pictured as being at rest or at peace. And so we're not in distress over their state. Rather, we view them at rest. Then we come and see at the end of verse 15 that we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Why? Well, because those that have fallen asleep are already with the Lord. They're already there. In fact, you see that he brings them with him in verse 16. We also notice from verse 16 that his arrival is described as something that cannot be missed. There's the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God in verse 16. Did you notice in our study of 1 Corinthians the way Paul talked about this trumpet at the last trumpet that would sound, that everything would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? This trumpet is significant because it's the trumpet of God that we see throughout the Old Testament that calls God's people together. It's this trumpet of God that brought victory right at the Battle of Jericho, as they had walked around the city for days and days and days, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and the walls come crashing down because the trumpets are being sounded. It's this idea of victory. What Paul paints as a picture for us here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is this resounding trumpet, because God's people are going to be brought together, the living and the dead, together, not just with one another. It's not just that we hope to see those that we loved and those that have gone on before us. They are brought together, verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air. The purpose of his coming is to bring us into his presence. And that is something that we look forward to with the highest anticipation. Secondly, we're told in the New Testament that the purpose of his coming is to judge the living and the dead. When he came in the book of Matthew and the priests were able to point to the city and say, he's coming back to Bethlehem. We don't know the exact city where he's coming this time. But we know this time he's not coming as a little child. He's not coming to be born of a woman. He's coming, as 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 says, he's coming with authority. He's coming to fulfill this task as our judge. Let's read from 2 Timothy for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why was Timothy going to give so much attention to the preaching of the gospel when there were so many false teachers confusing people with their lies? He was going to give the gospel to people because the Lord was coming as the judge of both the living and the dead. When we think about him as the judge, we understand that our works are going to be evaluated. That there is a reward for wickedness, and there is a reward for faithfulness. And based on God's grace, we are looking forward to that reward for the righteous, that reward for the faithful from this judge that is coming back. So he'll raise the dead. He'll bring us into his presence. He'll come as the judge, and he will certainly separate. I understand it might be easy to go to Matthew 25 and talk about sheep and goats, but I think we need to come back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and read this text together as he gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 13, he gives a series of parables explaining the true nature of the kingdom. And in verse 27, he says, the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and to gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. After he concludes this parable, we come down to verse 36. The crowds left and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So he said in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. What is Jesus' purpose in his return? Well, we see it's to separate. And it's to take those evil things sown by the devil and remove them from the world and from his kingdom. You know, this is one of those passages that speaks about the role and the work of the angels involved. Paul talks about those angels a little bit in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and their role. But are you a little bit like me, maybe just a little bit, that sometimes you forget the angels are even coming? I can imagine that the apostles, having watched Jesus literally ascend into the clouds, were most interested in having their friend back, in having this one that they had known face to face and eye to eye, and being with the Lord. You see, the emphasis in 1 Thessalonians 13 to 18 was that we would be in the presence of the Lord. And yes, there's all these other things going on, and the trumpet is great, and the angels have work to do. But I want to be with the Lord. I want to see Him. I want to enter that kingdom to shine as a light, the way verse 43 describes it. We want to prepare for this kind of role that Jesus is coming to fulfill. And then the fourth thing is to destroy both the world and its works. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. If you've heard me preach on this chapter before, you know I think this is a critical verse in comprehending what the return of Jesus will really be like. I know that there are lots of competing thoughts and phrases about Jesus' return, but look how clear Peter says this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's that unexpected component. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Peter is not describing only the spiritual defeat of evil. Peter is describing both the works, the evil in the world being done away with, as well as the actual planet, as well as the elements. He's telling us in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed, the earth and its works will be burned up. I want you to notice something. If you can see the screen and look at the different references here, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Timothy 4, Matthew 13, and 2 Peter 3. I chose these verses very carefully and slowed down on them for this reason. These are the direct statements about this event. Yes, there is beautiful language in the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at a little bit of it. But there's beautiful language in these books that have highly figurative descriptions. But these statements, these are direct statements from the apostles, saying these are the actual things that will take place. And my purpose in the lesson tonight is to drive home and put at the center of our attention that He's coming and that we know what to expect when He comes back. We get to be in His presence. There will be a judgment. The righteous and the wicked will be separated. And this world that we get so wrapped up in, all of this will be done away. What does Peter say in chapter 3 and verse 11? You still have your Bible there? Verse 11. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? We need lessons like this to stir us towards that holiness and that godliness. Because when He comes back, He is coming to welcome us home. Everything here is just temporary. All the ups and downs the Thessalonians had to deal with, all the ups and downs that we have to deal with. This is temporary. Would you take your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14 and look at the very words of Jesus as He anticipates bringing us home. I said that this is a lesson that makes us more eager for His return. But do you see that eagerness runs both ways? That He wants to bring us to the place that He is preparing. John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is preparing a place for His people. I just can't read these verses without thinking of a preacher that I greatly love and appreciate, Jim Deason, over in Coleman, Alabama right now. And he was the preacher in Murfreesboro when I was in college and just really seriously considering going into full-time evangelism. And I remember Jim saying to me one afternoon that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And that's really stuck with me. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here in John? Heaven is a prepared place. And when you have company coming to your house, you might get a little extra food in the refrigerator. You might make up the bed and vacuum the carpets. You might do some things to make your home nice for your guest. But I can't even imagine all that our loving Savior would do to prepare a place, as twice John records it, he says, for you. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And we should long to be there and take whatever steps we can to get ready. If I can quote a second wonderful older preacher, not only do we want to remember that it's a prepared place for prepared people, what does D. Bowman always say at the end of his sermons? If you missed heaven, you've missed it all. Isn't that what Paul has in mind? I just picked a couple of verses here. Paul speaks so much about his anticipation for heaven because he's looking forward to a house not made with hands. He's looking forward to a crown of righteousness at the end of life's race. He's looking forward to not some throne in Jerusalem, but a heavenly kingdom. And at the end of his life, as he drew near to the presence of the Lord, he had pictured a place that was not to be missed. And so if it's been a while since you heard it, remember Brother Bowman saying, if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. Paul knew that, and we need to know that. We've heard from Jesus. We've heard from Paul. Let's hear from Peter. What did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4? He looked at what's coming. As our Savior has promised to return, he looked at this as an imperishable inheritance. Remember, it's reserved and undefiled. It's protected by faith in God. Who gets an inheritance like that? The answer is it's the sons and daughters of our Father. We've had references lately to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about being sons and daughters. I think Sewell referred to it in his sermon last week. Peter is saying, for those of us that have been adopted into the family of God, those of us that have become His children by His grace and the blood of Jesus, there is an inheritance that we are longing for. And it's reserved for us. And John begins to show us what that looks like in a way that inspires greater endurance and greater eagerness. Would you take your Bibles there to Revelation chapter 22? Revelation chapter 22, as we look at this final picture. Verse 1 says, He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Both verse 1 and verse 2 are emphasizing this is real life. Here's the water of life and the tree of life. And if that couldn't be outdone, he says in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. Do you see how he's bringing our minds back to the Garden of Eden where there was water and the tree and there was a time before the curse that sin had brought into the world? There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. There will be a time where we are connected to Him, a time that we are serving Him, and they will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." I've told you what Jim Deason said. It's a prepared place for prepared people. I've told you what Brother Bowman said. If you miss heaven, you've missed it all. Let me share one more great preacher quote. I have to read this one. But it comes from Mark Copeland down in Florida. Speaking of this chapter, he says, "How shall we envision the hope that we have in Christ? With images of our own imagination?" Should we stop and just imagine whatever we want? No. "With images of our own imagination? With those from uninspired sources? Do we just rush to the bookstore or jump on Amazon to order these books about, you know, I died in the operating room, or I was in a horrible car crash, or I had a stroke and I saw the light? Are we turning to uninspired sources and what they think?" Mark says, "How shall we envision the hope we have in Christ? With images of our own imagination, or those from uninspired sources, or with those provided by Jesus Himself to comfort and encourage His servants?" What I hope we're doing in the lesson tonight is putting at the front of our mind those images inspired by our Lord that give us comfort and give us courage to fight, to endure, and to look for this great day. So I want to ask you, are you really ready? Are you ready for Jesus to come back? If He comes back now, are you actually ready for that? And I think that question needs to be posed to both young and old. I think that question needs to be posed to both men and women. I think that question needs to be posed to all of us. Whether we're looking at the book of Luke or we're looking at a chapter like Matthew 24 where he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem but also seems to be kind of hinting towards his return. The question is, are you ready? And I understand that that maybe is the most generic or broad way of phrasing it. But is there any doubt in Acts chapter 8 that when Philip baptized him, and then the Spirit caught Philip away, that the eunuch who confessed his faith and was buried in baptism to have the blood of Christ wash his sins away, is there any doubt that at that moment the eunuch was ready? And if you're sitting here listening to the lesson tonight and you're just not sure about this, if you're sitting here listening to the lesson tonight and saying, "Well, if He comes, I don't know if I'm ready," you don't have to stay in that condition. You can be ready. Just as we said on the slide before, for all of those that have been adopted as the sons and the daughters of our Father, there's an inheritance that we look forward to at His return. And I would tell you, you can be ready. Not only does the Scripture tell us to be ready, the Scripture tells us for those that have become Christians to live in obedience. Take your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at the power in this one little verse. Verse 14. "That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." As Paul is telling young Timothy how to live, he's saying, "Timothy, Jesus has made this good confession before Pilate, and it doesn't matter if the rest of the world is denying it. You hold fast. You keep His commandments without stain or reproach until His return." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 talks about the retribution and the punishment that comes upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey God. We have no excuse to fall into either of those categories. We want to be the ones who know God and have prepared and gotten ready. We want to be the ones who are obeying God. And as much as we would like Him to return so we could put the troubles of this life away, James tells us in chapter 5 and verse 7 that we also wait for His return with patience. He says in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. So you too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Sometimes we come to this passage to think about patience in our trials. We come to this passage to think about patience in our arguments or our relationship tensions. But what James is first saying is, be patient about His arrival, because it is certain and it's promised. But just as the farmer has to wait for the greatest fruit to be produced, we are waiting on Jesus to come back so that more souls can be saved. We're waiting on Jesus to come back so that there will be fruitfulness among His spiritual kingdom. And so I need to have eagerness and patience. So what do we do while we're waiting? Well, I think Peter answers that question. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We are living differently than the rest of the world, knowing that the end is near. Then in the grand scheme of eternity, this life was so brief, like a vapor. And Peter says to us here, you have the sound judgment and sober spirit to devote yourself to prayer. But he goes on and elaborates down through verse 11. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Are we showing the love and the unity as a church that right now is appropriate in view of the Lord's return? Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without complaint. Opening our home to the stranger, opening our home to brethren, not having a complaining attitude about this, but having such a sober-minded thinking as to know that the opportunities for this are short. They're few, and we don't want to let them slip through our fingers. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we are sober-minded about our time awaiting the return of the Lord, then it's prayer and love and hospitality and using our talents that we are going to fill that time with as we await with great hope. So our final verse this evening is Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. And here is the scripture says, the grace of God has appeared. This is Jesus' first coming. He has come. He has died on the cross. His grace is abundantly obvious. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Are you looking for the return of our great God of glory, Christ Jesus? He's coming back. And that is as confident and true today as it was when these words were penned. And I know that we're not able to all be at the church building on Sunday nights like we would like to be. But even tonight, there is no reason not to have a conversation with someone if you want to put on Christ. There is nothing stopping you this evening from confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, turning away from sin, and being buried with Christ in baptism, washed, cleansed, set free, and raised up a new creation, adopted as a son or daughter of God. Get ready for Jesus' return by doing those things the Scriptures have invited us to do in obedience to our Lord and His good news. I hope you'll take those actions, and I hope you'll keep His return at the front of your mind as we go through the week. Thank you so much.